right, we are in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And as we come into Daniel chapter 8, it's a little bit of a, oh, we need batteries. Oh, my clicker. Yes, did we? Oh, and we need to plug in the thing because I, silly me. Yeah, that will help, right? Let's see. Hey, it works. Okay. Daniel chapter 8, the little horn. Remember, we've been talking about Daniel is in this chapter 7 and beyond. Daniel is talking about visions that he had prior during his time. Daniel's now 80 years old. He has been, he's been in Babylon since he was a young man, a teenager, and he's now 80. He's under the guidance of Darius the Mede. Babylon's been overthrown, but he's coming back and he's writing. And in chapter 8, he begins, he's been writing in Aramaic for the first 7 chapters. Now he switches to Hebrew. This is a message to the Jewish people. But it's also a message to you and I. Because as we come into this, one of the things that is common in the prophets is when they give a prophecy, they'll have a near prophecy and a future prophecy, a far prophecy. And so this happens a lot, especially you get into Ezekiel and you get into Isaiah, and you'll have these dual prophecies. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see a prophecy of something that's going to happen in the not too distant future for Israel, but you're also going to see something that will be far in the future, or in the future, I shouldn't say far, because I've been watching Israel yesterday. And when you're looking at what's happening in Israel, you're like going, how close can we be? Right? We now have Iran firing over 200 missiles into Iran last night or yesterday. And you're like going, wow, is this going to get bigger? What happens, because both Israel and Iran are nuclear countries. They both have nuclear weapons. And what happens if somebody decides to step up their game? Where are we at? Well, I think we're close. So we have this near prophecy that's going to take place, not in Daniel's lifetime. Daniel will be long dead, but it's during that time. And then we're going to have a far prophecy about the Antichrist. And so as we look at this, remember, we're looking back at that time as history. And what that's going to create a problem for some liberal theologians. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit. But we have here in Daniel chapter 8 another vision. And it's going to be a vision that took place several years after Daniel chapter 7. So let's grab our Bibles. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 1 through 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa. I want you to remember, we're talking about a time, it happened during the Babylonian kingdom, right? That's when he had the vision, but it's going to transport him into the Medes and Persians. So I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I shifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, and one was longer than the other, and the longer one coming up last, and I saw the ram butting westward and northward and southward. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him with mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged by him. And he struck the ram, shattering his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. And so hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the ram goat magnified himself exceedingly. As soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Wow. Once again, this is nothing new, though, is it? We could go back to chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of the statue, and we could see a lot of the same imagery. We could go back to chapter 7, and chapter 7 gives us in a different view with different kinds of beasts. We just saw this last week. And typically, both in 2 and 7, it started with the Babylonian kingdom. But this time, it's left out of the dream, because Daniel has lived that. Matter of fact, when Daniel had this dream, he was still in the Babylonian kingdom, but it was very soon to be overthrown. This is the third year of King Belshazzar. He only reigned 6 to 7 years before the Medes and the Persians came in. And so he eliminates all of the Babylonian part of it. Now, I want you to look at what happened when the Medes and the Persians, because it talks about this two-headed or two-horned ram. And we've seen the vision before, right, where we have this ram that last time in 7, it was a bear with three ribs in his mouth, and they conquered everything. Well, I want you to understand how big this is. The Medes and the Persians come in. Now I hope you can see how large their territory is. It goes, over here is India, right? And they go all the way over, and then they extend all the way up into what we will call Macedonia or Asia Minor here. This is Macedonia, all the way down into Egypt. They conquered all of that territory. It was amazing. During that time, nobody could stand in their way. But it talks about somebody else, didn't it? It talks about this ram with one horn. Kind of sounds like a unicorn, doesn't it? I don't know whether, but this is a mean unicorn. You know, aren't unicorns all supposed to be rainbowy and all that kind of stuff, right? No, this goat with one horn comes out of where? Comes out of the west. Where is Greece? Everybody see Greece up there? Greece is over. Oh, wait, it's in the west. Alexander the Great comes out of Greece. His strategy is not overwhelming force, not a huge army. His strategy is we move fast and we take people over before they have a chance to resist. That was his strategy. What does this goat do? He flies over the earth. He's quick. He's fast. And he also, when he gets there, he shows absolutely no mercy. He shows no mercy. But the interesting thing about Alexander the Great is he didn't last very long. He conquers all of this area that we're talking about, that the Medo-Persians. He comes in and he shatters the Medo-Persian kingdom and takes all of that over. So now he has everything from Greece all the way over to India, all the way down into Egypt. He has all of that. He captures all of it. At 32 years old, he dies. And what happens? Remember last week we had a beast that had four heads, the panther with four heads. Now we have four horns that come up out of the one horn that's shattered. And that is the four generals of Alexander. Alexander, when he dies, there's a vacuum. His four generals come up, and this is the territory that they own, okay? The four generals, they take over. Now, this is the same territory that we saw before, right? It's huge. And we have the four generals by different colors. Okay, we have Macedonia up here. Okay, that is Cassander takes over this area of Macedonia. And then we have Lysimachus takes over this area. And down here, we got Ptolemy. Ptolemy has down here. And all of this is Antigonus. He is also known by, it's called the Seleucid Empire. Now look how much he has. Wow. And you know what? He's not satisfied. He's not satisfied with what he has. Predecessor will come down and decide, I need more. Anybody going on like that today? A little guy by the name of Vladimir Putin. More, please. I don't have enough with Russia. I want to take over Ukraine. But in this day, we have a gentleman, and we're going to name him in just a minute, but we want to get to, he's going to be pointed out in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 22. So let's read now and see who this is. Who is going to come out? We've got the, remember, we end in 8 with four horns, but we're going to be introduced to another horn, a little horn. So let's go to chapter 8 and we'll begin in verse 9. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. The beautiful land is Jerusalem, Israel. And it grew up to the host of the heavens and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified himself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular service from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And they heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. That's pretty detailed, isn't it? Hold on to that detail. Verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. And so he came near to me where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell down on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. And if you underline in your Bible, that's a good thing to underline. The time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indentation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. And then he's going to give us the near prophecy interpretation. The ram which you saw with the two horns represent the kings of Media, Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not his power. We're going to stop there. So we have a little horn. And it's very descriptive of this little horn. So who is the little horn? Anybody want to know? It's got a twofold prophecy. It's got a near prophecy and a far prophecy. The near prophecy is a ruler by the name of Antiochus the Fourth, and he gave himself an ending called Epiphanes, which kind of means magnificent. He makes himself out to be a god. As a matter of fact, this guy is crazy. He really is. So much so that the Jewish people gave him another nickname, Epimenes, which means madman. It was a play on the word that he used. The near one is Antiochus the Fourth. He is in the Seleucid kingdom. Remember that large area that we saw all the way over to India that wrapped all the way up into Asia Minor and came all the way down to Jerusalem? He wasn't satisfied. The long, the far, the future one for us is the Antichrist. So we're going to see two different prophecies here. One that's going to be close to us, and Antiochus Epiphanes is so much like the Antichrist. Now, I want you to remember something I said last week. Who knows when Jesus is going to come back? Only the Father. Satan does not know when Jesus is going to come back. So Satan has had to, from the very beginning, he's had to prepare for an Antichrist. Because Satan's read the book, right? He knows what's in Revelation. There is going to be a person that's going to come, and he's going to be the Antichrist, and he's going to rule during what? The end of time. The end of times, I should say. Notice it says the time of the end. Not the end of time. Time will still go on. But the end uh, or the, the time of the end. But Antiochus Epiphanes, and if we look through 10 down to 14, he gives this incredible picture of who he is. Now, I want you to remember this map, right? All of that tan color, that's what he already has. He's ruler over all of that. But he wants a little more. And it says that he, in verse 9, it says he pushes towards the south and the east and into Jerusalem, the beautiful land. Now, where's Jerusalem? Right there. So he starts out, this is where his capital is, right up here. He starts out, he drives through Jerusalem, all the way down into Egypt, and he arrives at Alexandria because he wants to take over Egypt. Now, there's a problem with Alexandria in that the Romans have a stake in it. And he arrives in Alexandria, and the Roman council comes. And have you ever heard the term a line in the sand? Have you ever thought, where does that come from? You know, we always, you know, yeah, draw a line in the sand. You cross that line, I'm going to punch you out, right? That came from Antiochus Epiphanes. He made his way all the way to Alexandria, and he's ready to go into Alexandria, and the Roman council comes out and meets him. And he says, if you step foot into Alexandria, the might of the Roman army is going to come against you. And he strokes his, I don't know whether he had a beard or not. I just like that idea. He does, you know, he's like doing this. Well, I'll get back with you on that. Right? He's stalling. Look, I'm Antiochus Epiphanes. Who are you to make that? And it says the Roman council took his staff and he drew a circle around Antiochus and he says, you better give me an answer before you cross that line. He drew a line in the sand. And all of a sudden Antiochus says, oh man, I don't want to go up against the Romans. I'm spread too thin as it is. And so he leaves. Well, he's not happy when he leaves. And so where does he go? He backtracks to a place called Jerusalem. They worship God Almighty. He doesn't like that. I want you to worship me. And so he does. He comes in. He begins to kill the Jews. It said that he killed up to 100,000 Jews. And he goes into the temple. And he does something terrible. First, he erects an idol of Zeus in the temple. And then he takes a pig. Now, for those who read the Old Testament, you know that swine are considered unclean by the Jewish people. Matter of fact, anybody ever go to a Jewish delicatessen, you'll find that and order a ham sandwich, right? So pigs they don't want to have anything to do with them. They're unclean. He slaughters a pig, offers it on the altar, throws the blood all over the inside of the temple, and then takes the meat of the pig and forces the Jews to eat it. And the last thing he does is he snuffs out the candles or the lampstand in the temple. And he tells the Jews, you can't worship here anymore. When it talks about up here. It says in verse 11, it removed the regular sacrifice for him, and the place of the sanctuary was thrown down. He says, no, you guys can't worship here anymore. And of course, the Jews are going, the temple has been desecrated. Now, this is one of the things that we know is that this is highly documented by a group of priests by the name of the Maccabees. Anybody ever heard of the Maccabees? Okay, yeah. If you've ever read a Catholic Bible, 1st and 2nd Maccabees is within the Catholic Bible. We don't look at it from our respect as being in the canon, but it is a historical document that was written during what's called the intertestamental period, which is between Malachi and Matthew, and that's when this took place. 167 BC is when all of this takes place. Judas Maccabeus, a priest, decides and he rallies around him a group of people, a group of soldiers, and they retake the temple. They go back in because they had heard that Antiochus was dead. He wasn't. But they had heard that he was dead. So they go back in, they retake the temple. But the temple has been desecrated, right? They've got to go in and they've got to clean it all up. They've got to re-cleanse it. And when they get into the temple, they discover that the oil, that it has to be made only by the priests. It's a special oil to light the lamp. They only have one day's supply. And so they take the one day's supply and they pour the oil in the lamp and they light it. And it takes a week. It takes 7 days for a priest to formulate the oil. And lo and behold, on the second day, guess what happens? There's enough oil to light the second lamp. And the third lamp and the fourth lamp. Till they get to the eighth lamp. Has anybody ever seen anything like that? A menorah, right? Well, back in their day, when they take it over, when the eighth day came, they called it the Feast of Dedication. Feast of Dedication. Now you should go, I've never heard of the Feast of Dedication. Sure you have. If you were here when we went through John, in John 10, 23, it says, at the time of the Feast of the Dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. When does Hanukkah take place? Winter. Yeah, usually it's December. Occasionally it'll run into November because of the solar calendar and all that kind of stuff. But it's almost always in December when we celebrate Christmas, right? They celebrate Hanukkah. They originally called it the Feast of Dedication. Jesus went and celebrated the Feast of Dedication. Even though it wasn't established until after Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the desolation of the temple, they come back in, and of course today we call it Hanukkah. And the Jews still celebrate it. Now, as we look at this, there's another thing here I want you to look at. It says that there were, verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings when the holy place will be properly restored. And a lot of people want to get into this and they like go, oh, okay, it's always talking about 3.5 years, right? Well, wait a second. 2,300 does not equal 3.5 years. It actually, 2,300 is the number of days that Antiochus Epiphanes ruled. And so he is overthrown. It is the temple is restored. Now, we can get stuck on things, folks. And when you look at this, it's real easy to get overly focused on something. And I'm going to give a little warning here. It has to do with the 2300 days. Back in the Great Awakening, there was a preacher by the name of William Miller. Anybody ever heard of the Millerites? Right? William Miller latched onto this verse. And he said, 2300. Well, over here it says that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And he latched onto that, and he said, now wait a second. This 2,300 days is going to be 2,300 years, and so I can calculate exactly when Jesus is going to come back. And so the Millerites, they took this and they began to wrap their head around it, and they said, on October 24th, 1844, Jesus is going to come back. And so what did people do? If Jesus is going to come back, I'm going to sell my property. I'm going to do whatever I want until October 24th. And lo and behold, you're sitting here, aren't you? October 24th, 1844, went and came, and everybody was still here. It became known as the Great Disappointment. The Great Disappointment. Now, the warning I want to give you is that when you latch on to something to, you know, that is so specific like that, what happens when it doesn't come true? Well, you've got to, so he started refiguring and it never really worked out for him. He died before Jesus came back. But out of the Great Disappointment came two religious groups. The Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witnesses came out of this. Be careful when you latch on to something. And you put, as you say, all their eggs in one basket. And that's what William Miller did. And it's caused us, anybody have the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door? Right? You ever have a conversation with them? It'll be an interesting conversation if it happens. But we can get tied up in this. Well, he's going to give us the near, he gave us the near interpretation. He says very plainly, what does he say? In verse 20, he says, the ram is the two horns representing Media Persia. And then he goes on and talks about the goat. The goat is Greece. And he talks about these four kingdoms that are going to rise out of this, the four generals. Now this became so divisive that some liberal theologians had a problem. But if you'll remember, what were the two things that I had you underline in the verses previous? The time of the end. He talks about it twice. The time of the end, of course, did not end with Antiochus Epiphanes, right? It's going to continue on. The time of the end is in the future. But when they looked at this and they saw the detail of all of this, the liberal theologian said, well, wait a second. There's no way that Daniel could have known that. So we have a later Daniel. A Daniel that wrote as looking back at history, and it was tacked on to what Daniel originally wrote. And they said, that's the explanation. Well, no, the explanation is that we have a God who gives us supernatural understanding. He had given Daniel supernatural understanding all the way back in Daniel chapter 1. all the way through what we're going to see in chapter 12. Because, see, the Bible is true. Oh, I should have get the time of the end. We'll come back to that in just a second. The time of the end. I want to make sure you get all your blanks filled out. But 2 Timothy 3, Paul gives us the answer, doesn't he? All Scripture is inspired by God. We could stop there, right? All Scripture is inspired by God. Daniel was inspired to write his story, and it was so specific that some scholars say, it can't be real. Jesus changed your life? That can't be real. It's all in your mind, right? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Why did God give that specific of an answer to Daniel? Because he wanted us to know, if I was that specific in the past, read Revelation. I'm that specific in Revelation. If it came true for Antiochus Epiphanes, it will come true for the Antichrist, and we're going to see that comparison in just a minute. 2 Peter 1 says what? It says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been made by the act of human will, but men, and you can write Daniel, but Daniel, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. We can trust it. If it was true, then it is true. Now, we don't need to make explanations for God. He gave Daniel the vision. He gave Daniel the interpretation. We can trust it. And just as it was fulfilled in the past with Antiochus Epiphanes, it will be in the future under the Antichrist. Let's look now at the rest of the chapter. Remember, he said the time of the end. And he begins verse 23 with, and this is another, if you are an underliner, in this latter period, the future for us, the Antichrist, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will rise. Look at how he's described. Insolent, with skilled in intrigue, his power will be mighty, but not his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in the heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will oppose the prince of the princes. He will be broken without human agency, and the visions and the morning, and the vision of the evenings and the morning, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. And when I got up again and carried out the business, the king's business, but I was astounded by the vision, and there was none to explain it. As Daniel describes this, did you catch the description that he gives of the Antichrist? Because when is it? It's the latter time. He begins in the latter period, and he ends with many days in the future. Who does this describe? The Antichrist. Daniel says he's arrogant. He's full of intrigue. You know, I would love to see what's going on behind the scenes in Iraq and Iran and Israel right now. There are people behind the scenes that we have no clue about what's going on. And the Antichrist is going to start out as what? A peacemaker. To see behind the scenes, right? Right now. He doesn't perform this by his own power. Who drives him? Satan. We'll see that in just a minute in Revelation. Satan does. He destroys. He's shrewd. He's deceitful. And he opposes who? The Prince of Princes. Who's that? Jesus Christ. That's why we call him the Antichrist. I want you to turn over now to Revelation chapter 13. Remember what we talked about? Bible interprets the Bible. As John writes, I want you to watch the similarities between Daniel 8 and Revelation 13. And the dragon stood in the sand of the seashore. If we looked back in chapter 12, we would know the dragon is Satan. He is named in 12 as being Satan. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea having 10 horns. Oh, where have we seen that before, right? And 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on the heads were blasphemous names. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth were like those of a lion. And the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. Do you remember Revelation chapter 7? What were the beasts? In chapter 7 of Daniel, the lion, the bear, and the leopard, right? He has all the characters of all the kingdoms that have gone before. They were all evil. That's his characteristic. And the dragon, who gave him the power? The dragon did. He is powered by Satan. May not look like that because we have this vision of Satan with all red with pointy ears and a spiky tail and no. Satan probably wears a 3-piece suit made at Hart, Schaffner's, and Marks, and walks around with Prada shoes, and you know he's slick, and he's full of intrigue. He's the James Bond of their time, right? That's the image that we should have. And I saw one of the heads as it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast. Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Wow, there was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy, and authority was given to him for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God and to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And he has also given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on earth will worship him, everyone whose name is not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If you look at those two, you see this picture of what is to come. The Antichrist will come in Revelation. As sure as Antiochus Epiphanes came during the time of the Jews. Write it down. It will happen. Now, praise the Lord, if you believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, we won't be here. Amen? But God warns us. Last week I said we need to be ready. I'm just telling you, folks, watch the world stage. In our Go Deeper class, somebody was asking, where do you see all this stuff? I said, I read the news in the lens of the Bible. Let the Bible interpret what you see on the news. Because when you begin to see, isn't that what Matthew 24 says? It said, watch. Jesus was telling people, watch. When you see these things happening, it's like a woman about to give birth. Well, I'm telling you, the contractions are close together. If you aren't at the hospital, you better be getting there pretty soon. Because we're about to see God deliver us. Amen? We need to be ready. We need to be. And what does that mean for us? You're saying, well, wow, Pastor, if you tell me that there's going to be the rapture of the church coming soon, I don't have anything to worry about. You're absolutely right. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're out of here. But what does that mean for those who don't? Wow. Read the book of Revelation. I don't want to be here in the book of Revelation. I want to be there in the book of Revelation. I want to be watching. But I also want to take those that I love, those that I care about, with me. That should be the driving focus behind all of this. As you watch what's happening, I'm ready, but are they? How much time do we have left to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can say, what did he say in Revelation? Oh, this little thing about the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. My name's written there in indelible ink. Cannot be erased, cannot be washed out. It's written there. Your name can be too. We're going to come to our time of communion. And as we do, it's our time to remember what Jesus did in the past, right? We can literally trace our calendar to the fact that Jesus came in the past, right? We have B.C., before Christ, and we have A.D., Anno Domini, the day of the Lord, or the year of the Lord, right? We separate our calendar by what? The fact that God came down to meet us. And just like he came down, it said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And he was lifted up, wasn't he? He was lifted up on a cross. And on that cross, he drew everyone to him. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, he drew everyone to him. Everyone has the opportunity to accept him. And that's what we celebrate when we come to communion. But just as sure as Jesus was born, and just as sure as Jesus died and rose again, I've got news for you. He is coming again. You can take it to the bank. And as we celebrate this, he says what? Do this in remembrance of me. He says, we won't drink this cup again until we drink it together in heaven. Won't that be a time? And we have this opportunity to celebrate now the fact that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. We have communion in the center and the back two corners and the front two corners. The cups are stacked with the wafer at the bottom, the juice at the top. And as we come to it, we remember Jesus' words. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup for the forgiveness of sin. Take and drink." And we can be sure that just as he said those words all those years ago, one day he's going to say, "Come to the table. Sit down with me at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and let's celebrate again." Our Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you sent your Son to give me eternal life, to give all of these eternal life. I just pray that as we celebrate communion this morning, we will remember all that you did for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.